Good morning, everybody. Today, I want to look at a particular thought that has been playing in my head for the last couple of days. But how to look at it was always the problem that I was going to have presenting it. And that was, I wanted to look at what the difference was between the church as it was initially introduced to the world back in the first century and the church today. What is the major differences? And one of the first things I thought I would ask you is, if you were asked, using just one word, how would you describe Christianity, what would it be? Now, I know you don't want to shout out and add in your opinion, but let me give you a few suggestions. You might say, well, Christianity is joy. You might say, it's peace. You might say, it's caring. You might even say, it's holiness, or salvation, or truth, or love, as John does at one point. But there's one other thing that Jesus refers to salvation as, because he is this, and it's freedom. Salvation to the early church gives them freedom. Now that's a strange concept for us, because when we think of it, we never think of the freedom that we have been given through Christ. So what I hope to do today is give you a demonstration of the difference between the two aspects of time, using where the church came from, going back to its root, namely the Jewish faith. When we think of the church, we are inclined to always think about the Gentile aspect of the church, the separation from Judaism and its spreading out over the globe. We think of it in terms of not having sacrifices, not having a temple, and its worship being centered just on Christ. But originally, the introduction of Christianity was a very Jewish structure. It went to the synagogues. Now, in the synagogues, you couldn't offer a sacrifice. There was no facility for Jews in other countries or in other areas to actually fully observe the rites of their religion. They couldn't do it. They had to go to Jerusalem to do that. But what they knew was that in Jerusalem, at the temple, God had already established a priesthood. And at the top of that priesthood was a high priest. And that every year, that high priest would perform a ceremony that would cleanse their people, no matter where they were in the world, of sin. And that would literally give them back a better relationship with God. So we need to get the grasp of this, because this is their understanding of how it works. You, if you were a Jew, say living in Rome, might once, twice in your life get the opportunity to come to Jerusalem and make sacrifice, to actually participate in the full extent of your religion. Other than that, you were dependent that God has set in place for you sacrifices to be made. He'd already done that through the system. So when you become 13 years old, especially if you were a boy, you were about to be introduced into the Jewish religion and the Jewish responsibility. And one of the first things that you come across at 13 was the understanding that you are starting a relationship with somebody that you owe a great debt to. You are in debt. And that debt is to be paid to God. The debt is called sin, and we understand it as sin, but it's still a debt. And everything you do with your life your kindness to others, your observance of laws, your ritual washing, your avoidance of meats, all of these things only pay the interest of what actually is there, of the basic sum that you owe. So throughout your life as a Jew, you realize the best you're ever going to do, the best, is not to add to the price. And that debt is going to be moved on to the next generation. And your hope is, as a Jew, to not have increased what you owe, to not have sinned beyond a certain point. So you're always aware of the fact that you're on the back foot. This was what was being taught throughout the whole Gentile world within Judaism. This was the belief structure. They looked upon the religions in the world totally different, because they said, well, they don't even know God. They're not even attempting to pay off the interest that they owe. They're simply getting worse and worse in debt, and God will have to come at some time and just wipe the whole shing-bang of them off. That was the Jewish conception of everybody else. And everybody else understood that. If you did not actively attempt to atone for sin in your life and live a life that was demonstrably right with God, all you were doing was adding more problems. Then Jesus came. Suddenly there was a change. His approach, his teaching, his philosophy literally turned everything upside down. And he did it in a strange way, because the people didn't recognize that what he was telling them was the completion of what they already believed, that at some point God would cancel their debt. Because that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. Cancel their debt. And as the crucifixion had passed, the resurrection had occurred, Christ had spent 40 days talking, teaching, and instructing disciples and followers. Up to 500 of them having seen him physically within that period. They then waited for the deliverance of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And do you know what happened then? Then the church starts. A church age. It starts in Jerusalem, but it reaches out quickly into every Gentile nation, because the Jews who were hearing it for the first time, the Jews who heard it, were amazed. And they came from every area around the world. And they had come, basically, to worship in Jerusalem, maybe for the first time. And what struck them most was how the message was given. You see, those Jews spoke Hebrew, but like some of us would speak Irish. It wasn't their natural language. They wouldn't use it, and they might just know one or two words. But they had learned how to read it, because that was part and parcel of how they needed it. So they were finding it very difficult when you're in Jerusalem and, you know, the local language isn't just what you're used to. They were finding it very difficult getting into the whole spiritual place they needed to be. They were going, they were doing their sacrifices, they were getting all the things prepared for the thing. They could read what was needed, but they were having great difficulty hearing the messages that were being taught. Then one morning, it all changed. Suddenly, these people, about 120 in total, piles out of an upper room, proclaiming God, telling the wonders that God has paid the ultimate sacrifice, and that all their debts were now freed. And he said it in their own language. Every single one of them heard it in their own language. Imagine it. All week, maybe you'd been there. All week you'd been preparing for this big Pentecost day. You knew the sacrifices that would be going on. It was one of the most respected days of the year. You understood everything. You had got an opportunity to be there. It was a spectacle. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, you hear your language being broadcast by a group of people telling you something so amazing that you're literally stopped in your tracks. The Bible tells us that when that occurred, there were Jews from every area, but there were also Jews from Jerusalem. And you know what? The Jews from Jerusalem didn't have a problem understanding the local dialects. It was their dialect. So when they heard the apostles speak, they didn't hear them speaking in Greek, Latin, or other languages. They heard them speaking in Aramaic and Hebrew, whichever was their particular language of the day. So they didn't see that these men were doing anything special. No, they convinced themselves very quickly, as they saw no difference in it, that these men were drunk. Obviously, had to be drunk. I mean, look at the way they were behaving. But the people who were hearing them in their own tongues couldn't accept that. They were hearing a miracle. They were seeing something that couldn't be explained to them in any other way. And 3,000 individuals were brought into the church from that very first experience of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 individuals. And not one of them was from Jerusalem. And that's the important thing we need to understand. Not one of them would have been from Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem Christians didn't get the picture. It wasn't given to them. They didn't get it because their language would have been the same. Sometimes that's our problem. You see, here in the 21st century church, we hear people preaching, we hear the gospel taught, we hear the words, and we're very familiar with them, and they just wash right over our heads. They don't even slow down, because you hear them regularly. How many of you, as Christians, have walked through a city centre and heard a street preacher and walked on? Just walked on. Who cares? You'd realize that that street preacher was a representation of how the prophets of old were given to give messages. Just go to a marketplace, go to the temple, go to the king and proclaim. In those days, people listened, because when a street preacher, i.e. a prophet, maybe came to their area, they usually had something to say. In the New Testament, we're told that prophets were very respected. They travelled from church area to church area, carrying detailed information about the gospel of God. And it was a continual process. And people listened to them. People heard what they're saying. People weighed up their message. And if it didn't tally with the gospel, they realised that that was a false preacher. We don't even stop to listen to what the people are saying. Somebody starts speaking in a service on the radio or on TV. Unless they have caught you in the first few minutes and you have time, you're going to switch over to someone else. Maybe their accent doesn't quite sit. I'm especially to blame for that one. I hear some African speakers, and their accent and the way they bring over broken English, I'm lost. And I figure, well, you guys have the same problem with me, so we just don't understand each other. But that does happen. There is language barriers. But you see, we're not willing to listen to what's being said today. This is one of our problems. We know everything, but we know nothing. Because God needs to tell us what he is doing. The first century church had a different opinion. I mentioned to you that one of the things that they would have used to actually describe Christianity was freedom. And there's a reason for that. Every single religion in the world has regulations and rules. And they all consist on one principle. The job of the people in the audience is to serve the God they worship. sacrifice, through offerings, through prayers, through singing. It's always a service. Christianity is different. We're the only religion in the world that starts off with the premises that God sacrificed for us. He made the sacrifice so that we could come to Him free. He bought our freedom from sin. He released us from the penalty of death. Think of this from the point of view of the first century church, how that was affecting them. When they went out and hearing this message, they understood, pretty much as you'll hear many people say, that there's one thing you can be always sure of, and that is death and taxes. See, we all know what it means. Yet so did they. But they understood it in a very simple way. Because 2,000 years ago, the vast majority of the world was under Roman authority. A Roman occupying force literally lived in their towns and villages. And that force imposed laws, rules, and regulation. To keep the peace, of course, you understand. But it also taxed the people. It also required people to be used to get that tax in. These people were hated because when you're getting money for foreign power. We understand that as well. From a Jewish standpoint, that was the worst thing you could do. Be a tax collector. Support the enemy. Stand against God. So you can understand why they were a wee bit niffed when Jesus actually made a point of talking to tax collectors and bringing them into the kingdom. See, he had a different way of looking at it. Because he was bringing freedom. He was explaining to them some of the things which they never fully understood. One of the earliest things that the church began to teach, which was totally in opposition to everything that the Jews would have taught, was that you pay your taxes. The Jews say, well, you might have to pay your taxes, but you shouldn't have them as everything. If you can withhold something, it is your religious responsibility to resist. That was a Jewish belief. Still a Jewish belief, by the way. But it's also a Protestant belief. A Catholic belief. Think about that. We have more in common as Christians today with the Jews of the first century than we do with the Christians of the first century. That's a scary, scary scenario. Especially when we consider that when Jesus, through revelations, sent a message to our time, to the church of the Laodiceans. Very simple message. You're naked. You're blind. You're poor. You're in trouble. Because you don't know me. That's us. That's our era. That's our time. And we need to realize that. We have to know Christ. We have to understand what it was God gave to us through Christ. And what He gave us was freedom. Not to do what we wanted to do, but to be able to worship Him. Let me look at this slightly differently. Let me give you an example of something which you may or may not have fully come to terms with. The Bible talks about us having become adopted. Now, if I say to you about adoption, you might think, well, we understand that. Some family take a wee child to themselves, they give it their name, they look after it as if it's their own, so on. We understand the concept. But if we go back 2,000 years, and we talk about adoption, first of all, everything that I briefly just said about today doesn't apply. One, your average family didn't, couldn't, and wouldn't have been allowed to adopt a child. It just didn't happen. You couldn't adopt a child. That surprises you, because you know adoption happened. So how did it change? What was it? Well, for a start, to adopt a child, you had to be taking the child out of its own culture, out of its own family, out of its own background, and putting it fully and completely into yours. That's what ancient adoption meant. So a Roman could have taken a slave, if he in a particular way wanted to, and adopted him into his family. For the slave, let's say he originally came from England, he was no longer English. He was now Roman. He no longer had a father and mother that had given birth to him. He now had a father and mother that were his legal guardians. All his past was erased. There was nothing. No link. He was given a name, not just the family name, but a first name that was different. He also, and this is the bit that you need to understand, became a Roman citizen with equal rights to the family in everything. He could inherit the father's property. He had a legal right to everything that the children of that family had, without exception. So when they talked about adoption, they understood exactly what this meant. To be adopted, you'd only be adopted by a rich, powerful family. You wouldn't be adopted by poor people. You wouldn't be adopted because you were poor. You would be adopted only if you had made a difference in somebody's life. Maybe you saved their son's life, and as a reward, they wanted to take you out of slavery and give you freedom in the city. So they would do that through adoption. They would give you equal rights. So there was always something you'd done. It was never just otherwise, because it would have been the right thing to do. So when the ancient church 2,000 years ago were looking at this concept that Paul was saying of adoption, their perception of it totally different from ours. You see, they understood that you're adopted, you're in a better position. Better business. Paul was saying, it's God who's adopting you. And immediately, that opened up a whole new approach to them. If God adopted you, you would become a new creation, because your old identity is erased. If God adopts you, you become his responsibility. He has to provide for you. He has to meet all your needs and everything that you require. If God adopts you, you are going to be given rights of ownership, of heirship, of citizenship. So immediately to the Christian of that first century, this wonderful gift that they were being offered through Jesus Christ, the adoption of God, changed their lives totally. They were able to stand, come before God, not a servant, not under a burden of debt, not under difficulties in their lives, but free. They would come on an equal standing to God. Now, there's one that today we have a major problem with. If you were to say to the vast majority of Christians out there, oh, I don't like that idea of us having an equal standing. Equal standing to God? You're well in the head. They think that's blasphemous. They think that's terrible. Yet that's what adoption meant. If you're adopted, you have an equal standing with the parent who's adopted you. You are equal in every sense of the law, it is the law, to their natural heirs. Forever. You can't be unadopted. I know, you can't be unadopted. In fact, it is easier to take a legitimate son or daughter and disown them, divorce them from the family, than it is to do the same to an adopted son. The adoption means it's permanent. God actually, in the law, had also referred to this, but in a slightly different way, because there's a similar meeting of minds in certain things. There was one about divorce. Now, as you are aware, Moses permitted divorce, but Jesus highlighted that God is totally against it. But let's understand one aspect. In the law of Moses, if a man was to divorce his wife under a false charge, and it could be proven that it was a false charge, the divorce was nulled. That was, she had to stay. And he could never, ever divorce her, because she had the right to remain. That was in the law. Adoption's the same principle. Once the adoption has been taken place, you who weren't related to God have now become related to God. And because of God's choice in doing that, and because of what he has tied himself to, that relationship can never be ended. You will always be his heirs. This time and the next time. So the church of the early first century, when they spoke about these things, they had a far greater impact on people's minds, because people could understand what was being offered here. You never had to make a sacrifice again, because you never had a debt. You weren't owing God anything, because God had cancelled your debt. This was the fulfillment of what the Jews had wanted but never realized it had been given to them. So even though you might have been a Gentile, you were now adopted into the family of God. Paul said, you've become a spiritual Israelite, an inheritor of all the promises that previously had been there. But you were totally free. Free to obey God. So, let's ask the question. What does that mean to you today? What does it mean for you today, as Christians, if you apply what the understanding of 2,000 years ago meant? It means that you're in the exact same place as they were. God has accepted you as his children. God meets all your requirements in your life. But he also has made you citizens of his kingdom. You are heirs of all that he owns. And as such, you receive the same... Remember we were talking about adoption? How could you prove, say, to a religious or civil government that you, maybe you are a different skin colour, different accent, different anything, were actually adopted by, say, the emperor? How would you prove it? Especially if you weren't there. I mean, you didn't look like the emperor. You don't sound like the emperor. Do you even speak Latin? No. The emperor would have given you, or the person who adopts you would have given you, a signet ring. It's a badge of authority, a ring on your finger. That ring showed that you belonged to a particular family. It had a seal. That's why you couldn't be adopted by anybody, because there had to be a significance to the adoption. There had to be something of honour, of prestige to it. But what's your signet ring? What's your seal of belonging to God? The Bible tells us very clearly, it's the Holy Spirit. But do we understand the power of the signet? Do we understand the power of that symbol? Paul, when he was arrested in some different towns as he was travelling around preaching, was pretty mistaken for just being an ordinary Jew. I mean, they got that into their head. Occasionally, though, after he had bore the disgrace that they wanted to give to him, prison, beating, whatever, he would point out to them, by the way, do you know that I'm a Roman citizen? By birthright, I'm from this city. And immediately it caused terror upon all who heard it. Because Roman citizens had rights. And it literally could cost you your life if you were to abuse them. Each one of us, as citizens of God, have rights. We have responsibilities, yes, but we also have authority. And there's an expectation on us to use that authority, not to feather our nests or to improve our status, but to serve God. Imagine, if you will, that you've been adopted by a great leader, somebody who owns half the world, shall we say. But the problem is, you're living away from them. But you've got your badge of honour and you've got everything else. But he wants you to be able to live as he would expect one of his children to live. Now, I'm going to bring it into modern times here. So he issues you with a credit card. Okay? I've brought it to that modern times. Normally it would just send you gold. But this credit card's limitless. It doesn't have a limit, and you're allowed to use it as you see fit for whatever you need. Now, in the physical, what would you do with your credit card after the initial spending spree? Well, you would have a good time. You'd buy cars, sort out the house, get the nice clothes. You would do everything that you felt was necessary. And then you'd still have more left over, plenty left over. Would you think, I could actually help other people here? I could promote my new father's kingdom. I could do different things here to promote and to help and to let people see what a wonderful guy he really is. You might. Or you might think, well, I don't know, he might not have his bottomless pits. I might need someone for an inheritance later on. See, each of us is different. But that's the same situation that we are as Christians. You see, God didn't supply you with a credit card. He supplied you with an authority through the Holy Spirit that allows you to speak in his name into events in this world. You can speak against sickness, disease, pestilence, and even death. The spiritual forces of this world have to take note of who you are individually, because of that seed of the Holy Spirit. You're adopted into God's family. When you speak, Christ speaks. It's the same. From a spiritual standpoint, there is no difference. Yet you say, well, Jesus could walk on water, he could stop storms. We're not good at that. The reason we're not good at that is because we don't fully believe it. Do you know one of the interesting things that you'll discover if you actually were going and looking at that first century church? They were good at that. One of the things that is most noted is that they performed miracles. Sickness fled from before them. They cast out devils. They raised the dead. They dealt with problems. Yet they were poor. They were in prison. They were afflicted. They were under a harsh regime at times. But at all times, they still operated in the power and authority of God. Because they believed and understood freedom and adoption. They understood what those two things really meant. We don't. And that's a sad aspect of it. We don't know what it's like to be free. Because we foolishly believe that we are free. We've never been oppressed. We're people who live in a small part of an island who have never really seen threat in our lives. Oh, we've heard about it. We've lived in what is laughingly called a war zone. But we've never actually experienced the fear of somebody coming in and taking everything away from you. Taking your children and selling them into slavery. We've never experienced that. Now in the news, we're hearing it happening to people who are coming into this country. We hear about slave rings and different things that are being done to Eastern European people being brought in. We're hearing about the debts that are being put on people to move them from one country to another that they end up paying back for years and years and years. But we don't experience that ourselves. So when we understand, yes, we've received Jesus Christ, yes, we've been made free, we don't have anything to relate it to. In a sense, we can't truly value how important it is. We can't give it a value. It is easier to go to a place that is under siege and teach them about Christ and get a response than it is to go to a place that doesn't know hardship. We are a people who don't know hardship. We don't know difficulty. We don't know problems. And the worrying thing is, God tells us in Scripture that He loves us enough to allow us to go through hardship, to go through difficulties. And ahead of us, not too far into the future, we will face those things. And the reason? Because we can't value now the importance of the gifts given to us. Sad, isn't it? God chastises every child He loves. Not hits. No. Don't like that and I'll give a slap. No. Only the ones He loves are going to face hardship, problems, oppression, difficulties. They're going to realize what that freedom in Christ truly means, because they're going to see the opposite end in this physical life. Isn't that terrible that God has to do that to us? But it's for our good. Because any child that's not chastised, any child that is allowed just to follow their own whims and do whatever they want and live a life basically as they see fit, won't be found worthy of being accepted into the family of God. They won't inherit. If you're adopted, God will bring problems into your life. If you're not adopted, enjoy what you've got. It's all you've got. Thank you.